Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're continuing to go through our systematic theology series. We're talking about the resurrection. For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the resurrection. Last week, we looked at the progress through the book of Acts of the development of the resurrection theology. And I pointed out, as I will point out again and again, and we'll bring up again next week, if you just look at the timeline between Jesus' resurrection and the first preachment of his resurrection, that happens within 50 days. And so the critics who claim that Christianity, the whole of Christianity, is a lie that was made up by either the church at Rome or the early apostles who followed yet another failed prophet who then was killed by the Jews and the Romans, and then they grabbed the body and hid it somewhere and then constructed this story that became Christianity that somehow, based on this terrible lie, then changed the world. But despite all that, they'll say, this is a made-up story. But if you just look at the historic time frames and you look at the geographic placement of the story, that just cannot be true. Here's what I mean by it. The theology of the resurrection, fully orbed, fully told, happened within 50 days of the actual event. But even more astounding, the first place that it was told was in Jerusalem, where the people were who would know whether or not any of this was true. And so the first place where Christianity got a foothold in the whole world was in the very place where people would know whether Jesus actually existed. Because the critics start with, well, you know, that's just a made-up story. It's an old wives' tale. You know, the person Jesus probably didn't exist. Or if he did, he was just some kind of good and wise philosopher teacher. But that's not what they preached. They didn't go preach a good and wise philosophical teacher. They preached the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, who was killed, was in the grave for 3 days, and then rose again. But they also preached that he was proven to be Messiah by the miracles that he did, by the blind that could see and the lame that could walk and the deaf that could hear. And when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says to a crowd of Jewish believers who are gathered there for the feast and makes plain declarations like, Jesus, a man who you know from Nazareth, who did these signs among you, well, then he is arguing facts straight down the line. All he's doing is just placing his facts on the table and saying, you know this stuff to be true. And that's remarkable if it's a lie, because he'd be promulgating that lie to people who know, well, no, there was no Jesus. Or, okay, he was just a guy, but he never did those miracles. And he's in the tomb right over there. We know where he is. Or the Jews would come out with the body if they had it and say, no, no, we have the body. It's right here. The Romans, who were very concerned about this uprising of Christianity that was saying that Caesar's not God, but that this Jesus of Nazareth is God, if the Romans had the body, they'd show up with the body and say, it's right here, we have it right here. And yet nowhere in the annals of history do you see anybody claim that the Romans or the Jews had the body. Because, of course, just logic would tell you if they had it, they would bring it out. And that would stop the preaching. You can't say he's alive if the dead body's right here. And so it's really, really remarkable that the preaching of the resurrection happened instantaneous with the actual event. There's no time for historic development. There's no time for them to get together and say, okay, guys, we need a story. More remarkable yet, these guys who told this resurrection story, who preached Jesus dead, buried, and resurrected and ascended, these same men then gave their lives for what they taught and believed. These same men never once recanted even when they went to faraway areas separate from the other apostles, where if one of them was to say, okay, never mind, we made it up, the others are never going to know. And yet, under pain of torture, having their skin flayed off, being torn apart, crucified upside down, horrific tortures, and again, nowhere in the annals of history do you see anybody, even the enemies of Christianity, never attempt to claim that any of the apostles ever said, never mind, we made it up. It's just remarkable historically. And, by the way, I will also say that this idea that Jesus simply never existed is a very modern claim, because the further back into history you go, the closer you get to the actual events and the actual people who knew that he did in fact exist. So again, even the earliest critics of Christianity, of which there were plenty, the early historic critics never went for that argument because they knew it wouldn't fly, because they knew he did exist. But you get 2,000 years after the fact, then anybody with a keyboard and a website can get on there and make preposterous claims. And perhaps next week we'll look at some of the preposterous claims as we continue looking at the evidences for the resurrection.
That's okay. I browse YouTube frequently. I've seen enough.
Well, okay. I expect that's true. Turn to Romans 1, and we're going to look at the primacy of the resurrection in Christian theology in the New Testament. Last week we went through the book of Acts. Now we're going to look at the apostolic epistles, and we're going to see that they keep placing the resurrection front and center, because without the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. A resurrectionless Christianity is of no value whatsoever, because the basic claim of Christianity is that Christ died for the sins of his people, fully atoned for their sin, and that the resurrection is the evidence that God accepted that atoning work. And so if Christ did not get up, as Paul is going to argue, then the only hope we have is right here in this life. But we can have no hope for eternity, because Paul does not argue that God doesn't exist. His conclusion is God still exists, there's just no redemption. So you're going to stand before God and be judged, because there is no Savior if there is no resurrection. So tonight, that's what we're going to concentrate on, is looking at various New Testament passages that attest to the importance of the resurrection to all theological Christian theology. Wow.
You okay?
Yeah. Department of Redundancy Department. Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his opening sentence in writing to the church at Rome, and notice that immediately he says that according to the Holy Scriptures, his son, Jesus, was born a descendant of David. That connects him with the Davidic covenant, proving that he is the Messiah. But according to the flesh, he's the son of David, but he was declared the son of God. Here's his spiritual pedigree. He's the son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead. So Paul argues right away that the resurrection proves that he is who he said he is. The resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. Now, he could prove that he was the son of David simply by his genealogy. As soon as you read the genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew, Matthew will show you that he's a descendant of David. But that's just physical descendancy, and there were other people who were direct descendants of David. but he had to be David's son, who was also Messiah, also the Son of God, also the sent one. And so the evidence that he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is his genealogy. The fulfillment of the fact that he's the Son of God is the resurrection. So the resurrection is that important. Go over to Romans 6. Romans 6, we're going to start in verse 8. Romans 6, starting at verse 8, we'll read three verses. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So again, in writing to the Romans, he goes right back to the resurrection. Now, not as evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, but now the resurrection is the evidence that we are going to rise again because he rose, and it's the evidence that our sins are forgiven because he died once for sin. And having been resurrected, death is no longer master over him. Therefore, we are going to die the same way he died, but we're going to raise the same way he raised, and the guarantee that we're going to raise is the fact that he raised, he died to sin once, we're going to die because we're sinners once, but then we're going to raise, perfected, fully completed, and live just the way that he has lived eternally. So again, the resurrection is essential to all Pauline theology. Turn to 1 Corinthians. This is a long passage about the resurrection that culminates in Paul talking about the instantaneous change. We're not going to get that far into the chapter tonight. I just want to concentrate on the resurrection theology that he's going to pose in this chapter. But he's going to use the fact that Jesus resurrected as the evidence that we're going to be instantaneously changed, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, our flesh is going to have to be changed. And if we're alive and remain when he comes back, we're going to be instantaneously changed. But if we die before he comes back, we'll be changed when we're brought up out of the grave. All of that is rooted and grounded in the reality that Christ got up out of the grave. So Paul is going to write, if we don't have that, we have nothing. We have no hope. Chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born. I like the King James rendering, born out of due time. Yeah. He says, he appeared to me also, and I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So here's the essence of what he said. I'm delivering to you what I received. I'm telling you the gospel by which you were saved. And the essence of the gospel is Jesus died, he was buried, on the third day he rose again. And then he goes right to facts. Notice that Paul, just like Peter on the day of Pentecost, Paul does not say, this happened, now believe it on faith. Instead, what he says is, okay, here's a list of people who did see him, so you can check with them. There's over 500 brethren you can go check with, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. A couple have passed, but go check with them. So Paul, again, bases our faith in facts, historic realities, things that actually occurred. Because again, there is absolutely no value to the resurrection if the Gnostics were right. If the Gnostics were right that Jesus was just a phantom but not real flesh and blood human being, if it was just an ever-living, non-corporeal, undying being on that cross, then there was no actual death for sin. And so Paul doesn't mess with any of that mumbo-jumbo, either the mumbo or the jumbo part. He just doesn't mess with it. And he just goes, you know what, here are just facts. Let me just lay down facts for you. I saw, I know, he appeared to me. I know, people saw, he appeared to them. Go check with them. These are facts. But now he gets into the theology surrounding the facts. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, it would be easy to read past that phrase, except that Paul is saying, I'm telling you what I've also received. In other words, we're all saying this. This is the preachment of Christianity. This is the essential element of what it is to preach Christianity, that we preach that he's raised from the dead. That's a central issue. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?
For, the Sadducees.
Like the Sadducees, who would deny that resurrection angels afterlife existed. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. In other words, we're lying because we preach that he's raised. But if he isn't raised and we're preaching that, we're lying. But your faith is also vain because you're trusting him with your eternity. You're trusting that he saved you. You're trusting that he died for your sin and raised when God accepted that sacrifice. But that faith is completely vain if he didn't get up again. Moreover, as if that weren't enough, verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God, saying that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You get the argument? Very logical, very rational. I get so tired of people who say, Christianity is just kind of dumb and you just accept it on faith and you just kind of... It's very rational. It's very logical. Paul is a very astute thinker about these things. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You see what he's saying? He says, if Christ did not resurrect, then there is no payment for your sin. And if there's no payment for your sin, then you're not forgiven, you're not redeemed, you're not justified. You are still in your sins. And remember Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. This is a very big issue for the saints to say, well, what about my relatives that have died before Christ came back? And he would say, especially to the church at Thessalonica, they're okay. When he comes back, he's going to bring them with him, and then they're going to be joined to their bodies and come up out of the grave. We'll be instantaneously changed. We rise to meet the Lord in the air. Don't worry about your dead relatives. They're fine. They're safe because they're in Christ. But if Christ didn't raise, then your dead relatives have perished. So it's an across-the-board effect of the lack of resurrection. If Jesus did not resurrect, your faith is vain, your hope is lost, your dead relatives have perished, and, as if that weren't bad enough, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. I think the King James says we are most miserable. Because if all we have in Christ is whatever we gain from Christ in this lifetime here and now, but he doesn't help us into eternity, then all you've got is this, which makes you want to break out into, is that all there is? Swing it, Tom. Jack. I'm sorry, that was between Tom and I. That was a little Frank Sinatra reference. Turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to start at verse 7. We'll read through verse 15. Paul again to the same church, going back to the same theme, the necessity, the importance, the centrality of the resurrection to all Christian theology. He writes, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." I love that phrase, by the way. He's saying, we're just earthen vessels. We're just dust. We're just taken from the ground, and we're going to go back to the ground. But we have this treasure. We have the power and the Spirit of God inside us, so that the surpassing greatness part will be of God and not anything to do with us. So it is God in us that gets all the glory for our faith and our lives. The power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, he says, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life works in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise with Jesus us, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So now he's putting a very practical application to the resurrection of Christ and saying, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of the power of the Spirit within us. Therefore, as we go through this life and we're persecuted or forsaken or crushed, in all those ways, we still conquer, we still come back, because the world can never ultimately destroy us, because the power of God within us sustains us. Even to the degree that though we're going to die because these earthen vessels are going to wear out, get sick, and die, even death won't ultimately win, because since Christ got up, God is going to bring us up. So the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, becomes our inspiration for how we live. You're going to get through the worst of problems because the worst enemy you have is death, and Christ conquered death. So then what else can the world do to you? If you have the power of God inside you, then I like these phrases. You could be afflicted, but not crushed. You can be perplexed, confused, upset, but not despairing. Why not? Because you know that God is in control and you have the evidence of the resurrection. We could be persecuted, but not forsaken. We could be struck down, but not destroyed, because we're always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So through this life, you're going to suffer, and you're going to struggle, and you're going to be persecuted, but you're never going to be forsaken by God, and ultimately you're going to die like Christ died, so that you can be raised like Christ was raised. So the resurrection, again, central to all Pauline theology, but also to the life of the Christian and how we walk through our lives with the knowledge that God, in his power, resides inside us and has guaranteed us that we're going to be okay eternally because Christ got up. See how that all works? It's central to Pauline theology. Go to Galatians 2. We'll just look at one. No, you know what? Go to Ephesians 1. I'll read Galatians 2:20 to you. It's just one verse. Unless you want to go to Galatians 2:20, which you're welcome to do. Galatians 2:20 just says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So again, Paul's theology of the mortification of the sins of the flesh is wrapped up in Christ was crucified, Christ died in his flesh, so we have to die to our flesh. But even on a spiritual level, we don't remain in that dead state. As we die to ourselves, Christ in us takes over so that we walk in newness of life, and that's what regeneration and being born again is all about. So all of New Testament, New Covenant, Pauline theology, the way we walk, the way we live, our guarantee for our future, our eternity, is all wrapped up in the resurrection. I like that language. I've been crucified with Christ, so then it's no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. So again, the resurrection, central. Ephesians 1, are you there? Mm-hmm. We're going to start in verse 18. If I only had the book of Ephesians to work with, I would preach pretty much the same theology I preach today. Because the book of Ephesians, the first two chapters, Paul lays out his great treatise for salvation by grace through faith, and that it's God's electing grace that is the cause for anybody being saved. And then he gets into chapter 3, and 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all about, now how should we live knowing that about ourselves? So he starts with the theological realities, and then he works into practical application of how to walk out your Christianity. It's just a great book. Ephesians 1, 18 to 23, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So notice how he begins. He starts with, I want your heart to be enlightened so that you'll know the hope of his calling. You'll know the riches of his glory in the inheritance that he has set aside for the saints. I want you to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward those that believe, because all those things are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might that he demonstrated when he brought Christ up out of the grave and set him at his right hand. Paul's point being, a God who can do that is a God of surpassing greatness and power. And he wants you to know that, and you're going to know it when you yourself experience the same thing that Christ experienced. When you come up out of your grave, you're not going to have a whole lot of doubt about who's in control. When you come up through the dirt, I don't know how that's going to work. I know that... Is it Matthew, I believe, that writes that when Jesus, when he died, when he cried out, 3 days later, resurrected, and it said that there were graves in Jerusalem that were opened, and many of the saints that had been asleep walked and talked in the city. I want more information. I want to know this. You know, you hear that Lazarus, when he was in the house and when he was with Mary and Martha, you read that there were always people around. Yes, again, I want more information. How was it, Lazarus? You were dead. You were dead. You were alive again. Or some of the Old Testament saints that are alive again, walking around Jerusalem. How was it? What happened? What's going on? My point being, those people who had experienced that, somebody like Lazarus, he didn't have any doubt about who was in control. I was dead. I was dead till Jesus said, be alive. now I'm alive. That's pretty good testimony right there. And so Paul makes the same basic argument. He wants us to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the inheritance of the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power, because these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he used when he brought Christ up out of the grave. So again, he uses the resurrection as the proof positive, that says everything else God has intended for us is going to come true. You getting a feel for this? Go to the book of Colossians. Colossians 2. We're going to start at verse 8. We'll read through verse 15. Same thing, same idea. Paul yet again writing another church-wide epistle to the church at Colossae, and again he goes back to the resurrection. And all I'm doing tonight is just building the evidence to say, see, all the New Testament epistles are rooted and grounded in the resurrection. That's how important it is. And that's why it's so important for us to settle it in our own minds and in our own hearts. That's why we're going to look at the evidences in the weeks to come. Because if you're not firm on the resurrection, then you can't really be firm about your Christianity. I know I've told this story before, but I've dealt with people through the years who have had a problem with some aspect of Christianity. There was the woman out in California who said, I can't accept Christianity because I've had children and I just can't believe that a woman could have a child without having sex with a male. I can't believe that. And I said, really? That's where you've planted your flag? That's where your difficulty lies? I said, well, then don't start there. The same way that I've had people say, that Adam and Eve thing, I can't buy that. Or they'll say, flood, Noah, two of every animal. Don't know if I can buy that. So people start with the things they have the biggest struggle with, and I always say, wrong place to start. If you're struggling with the book of Revelation, you don't get all that stuff, okay, don't start there. Start at, did he get out of the grave? Start with, was he really dead and then really alive again? Because if you can settle that, then that proves that he is exactly who he said he is. And he's the one who confirms the Adam and Eve story. And he's the one who confirms the Noah story. He's the one who appears to John at Patmos and says, this is what's going to happen. And so you can believe him and you can believe his authority once you have settled that he is who he says he is. And that is settled based on the resurrection. So start there. I tell everybody all the time, start at the resurrection. Settle the resurrection. Once that's settled, all the other stuff will just fall into line because you will find yourself in opposition to the one who has all the authority and all the knowledge. That's not a good place to be. You'll end up going, you know what? Well, he said it. I have a tough time with the Noah story. It's a lot of animals. But Jesus confirmed it, so good enough for me. I got to believe it actually happened. 6 days to make everything. Well, Jesus confirmed the Genesis account, and in arguing for marriage, went right back to Adam and Eve and talked about it as if it was genuine historic fact. So I have to base my thinking on his authority and what he has said about it. And I know he has that authority because he got up from the grave. Follow that logic? Yeah. Colossians 2, 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and vain deceit or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That is as good a declaration as I think Paul could make anywhere, and rings just as true today as it did when Paul sat down and put ink to papyrus all those years ago. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And when he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now that whole big section is all based in this phrase. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. So even our Christian baptism now, and recognize what Paul has just done here, because in the Jewish religion, there were lots of washings and baptisms. There were lots of ceremonial washings. You wouldn't eat without ceremonially clean hands. One of the things that the Pharisees castigated Jesus and his followers for was that they were in the field and they ate with unwashed hands. And so the Jews had lots and lots of washings and cleanings and baptisms that they did, which was why it was so upsetting to them when John the Baptist said to Jews specifically, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized and repent of your sin. And they'd be like, no, we're the people of God. We're the sons of Abraham. We do all that washing stuff. And he's saying, no, it's not good enough because you're doing all that by the law. You need to be baptized into repentance from all that. You need to look for Christ. And so then by the time Christ dies, buries, is resurrected, Paul sees in Christian baptism the symbol, the likeness of us dying, going under the water, and being brought back up to walk in newness of life. And so that parallel, even our Christian baptism, is a public testimony that we have aligned ourselves with Christ, but not just in his theology, but in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Christian baptism testifies to our belief that he got up out of the grave. Otherwise, there's no point to going under the water. So again, in Pauline theology, he sees the resurrection everywhere. Everywhere he turns, he sees the importance of it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8-10. If you want to flip over there real quick, last couple of verses for the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 8, we'll read three verses. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report unto us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In that simple statement, he encapsulated, he summarized all of the faith of the church at Thessalonica, whose faith had gone out through Macedonia and all of Achaia. Everybody knew that the church in Thessalonica was carrying on the Pauline theology, and he summed it up in the phrase, he's coming from heaven because he was raised from the dead. If he got up out of the grave, then he's coming again. Why am I so sure of Christian eschatology? I'm so confident of biblical eschatology and that he is coming back and that he's gonna get his church and he's gonna take us. I'm confident of all that because I'm sure he got up. If I'm sure he got out of the grave, then I'm sure that he's gonna do everything else he said he's going to do. And that means someday he's coming back for us. And whether we sleep or whether we're alive and remain, either way, we're gonna be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, which is a really tough thing to grasp. But I base my faith in the fact that he got up from the dead. So if he got up, he's coming back. even if I have a hard time with the idea that I might instantaneously change, which I think is almost easier to believe than I'm going to get up out of the grave again. Either one of those are pretty tough. But it's pretty tough to believe that a man was dead for 3 days and three nights, stone dead, and then by the power of God, got up again, and that his death completely paid for my sin debt, and that his resurrection justified me. Okay, if I can buy that, I can buy the he's coming back part. So he's coming back. I gotta say, that was an awfully nice smile on Jill's face when I just said that. She just kind of grinned ear to ear like, man, I'm buying that too. That's our hope. Here, just listen. I'm just going to read a couple quick verses and we'll be done. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. We don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren. We've been talking about this on Sunday mornings, about those who have already died, so that you don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. So again, our confidence that he's going to bring the people, our loved ones who have died, who have gone on before us. The reason we know they're okay is he's going to bring them back, and we know that because he got up. So he keeps grounding and rooting the Christian faith in the resurrection. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. All of the earliest Christian creeds followed that same basic model, and uniformly they declare that Jesus was dead, that he was buried, that he was alive again. A good example of that is in 2 Timothy 2, 8-13, Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. For it is a trustworthy statement. For it is a trustworthy statement that says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So again, the earliest statements, the earliest creeds are, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. There it is, the same place we started. Risen from the dead proves he's the Son of God. Genealogy proves that he's Messiah, Son of David. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So again, God of peace, who brought up Jesus, the great shepherd, from the dead. Paul just keeps bringing it up because it's definitional to who he's talking about. He's talking about the Messiah that was dead, that got up again. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed through perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So here's my summation. Even where the resurrection is not explicitly stated or emphasized by the New Testament writers, it's always assumed. It's always there. It's the underpinning. It's the foundation on which New Testament Christian theology is based. Even in the book of Revelation, it starts with Christ's identification of himself, and he calls himself, "I am the first begotten of the dead." So even Jesus considers it definitional to who he is. "I'm the one that was dead and I ever live. You read that in Revelation 1, 5, and then 18. He says, I am the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. So even he goes back to the resurrection as the evidence of who he is. So I think now we spent 1 week in the Gospels looking at the resurrection. Then we spent 1 week looking at the book of Acts and the progression through the early church of the resurrection. And then today we looked at the New Testament passages, the epistles, and their testimony to the resurrection of the dead. We ended up in Revelation with Jesus himself identifying himself as the one that was dead, who is risen, who is alive evermore. So I hope that you recognize, my goal here was to help you recognize, that the resurrection of Jesus is the very heart and soul, the very core, the very foundation of Christian theology. Next week, we will look at the evidences in the hope that we can just settle this once and for all. Because if you don't settle this, you'll never be settled in your faith or in your Christian profession. You got 5 minutes? This is Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology. I'm just going to read half a page to you. This is Ryrie, chapter 46, The Resurrection and Ascension of Christ. Under the heading, The Importance of Christ's Resurrection, he writes this. Number one, it was important to his person. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then he was a liar, because he predicted that he would, in Matthew 20:19, for instance. To the women who came to his tomb wondering where he was, the angel said, he's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. That's 28:6. And so he himself testified that he would rise again. And even the angels knew he had said that. If he didn't rise again, he's a liar. He's not a good and a wise teacher. He's not a good philosopher. He didn't come and say good things. He's a liar if he didn't get up again. The resurrection authenticates our Lord as a true prophet. And without that, all that he said would be subject to doubt. Number two, it is important to his work. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then, of course, he would not be alive to do all his post-resurrection ministries. His ministry would have ended at his death. We would not, therefore, have a high priest now, an intercessor, an advocate, or a head of the church. Further, there would be no living person to indwell and empower us. We just read Romans 6, 1-10, Galatians 2:20, say the same basic thing. The result of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the Holy Spirit that indwells us now. We would have no such indwelling spirit if Christ was not raised. Number three, it's important to the gospel. In the classic passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, which we read tonight, Christ's death and resurrection are said to be of first importance. The gospel is based on two essential facts. The Savior died, and he lives. The burial proves the reality of his death. He did not merely faint, only to be revived later. He died. The list of witnesses proves the reality of his resurrection. He died, was buried, he rose, and he was seen. Paul wrote of that same twofold emphasis in Romans 4:25, where he wrote, he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And finally, the resurrection is important to us. If Christ did not rise, then our witness is false, our faith is without meaningful content, and our prospects for the future are hopeless. If Christ is not risen, then believers who have died would be dead in an absolute sense without any hope of resurrection. And we who live could only be pitied for being deluded into thinking that our future resurrection was a reality. Like that, huh? Good writing. So that's why we've been studying the resurrection for a matter of weeks. I keep saying it's central to the Christian faith. Without it, we've got nothing. So it's necessary that we settle this before we go any further. All right? We're good? All right. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people that you've gathered here in this building. Thank you for the ways that you continue to take care of and bless and provide for this little church. Thank you for the ways that you've taken care of us, fed us, clothed us. Thank you for giving us a place where we could meet. And thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves or to our own devices, but you've revealed yourself in your word. And I'm so very thankful for people who are willing to take the time to come and to think and to listen and to consider your word. So I pray that the things we do here in this church and in these meetings is pleasing to your sight. We pray that you get all the glory and all the praise and all the honor from it. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name because we know that he is risen from the dead. He is the great head of the Christian church, and he is our eternal hope. We thank you for all that in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.